At least I gave you an outline, so if I don't get through some of these later points, you know exactly what'll be included there. The full paper is available over there. Not enough copies for a lot of people, but it will be made available if anybody wants it. The next item on your outline is doctrine and practice. And I'll read a little bit, but try to summarize. So far as I have been able to learn, Luther does not distinguish between doctrine and practice in the sense in which the terms are used today, or the term practice is used today. In speaking about the unity of the church in his small called articles, Luther urges Christians to be, quote, diligently joined together in unity of doctrine, faith, sacraments, prayer, listen you Wisconsin Synod men now, works of love. Obviously, he's thinking about different things here, but he's making no distinction between doctrine and practice. The words in the Lutheran Confessions and in Luther, which are often translated by Tappert, by practice, are üben, treiben, leben, tun, and there's probably a half a dozen others that I don't know about. Sometimes they refer to doctrine being taught. Sometimes they refer to doctrine being carried out. Sometimes they refer to good works. And that one I think we want to watch a little bit, because Luther does make a very radical distinction between faith and life, as we shall see. So everything a Christian does, according to Luther, is connected with doctrine, but not everything that is done in the church or in the world is practice in the sense in which we use the word practice today. I suppose that Luther did not think of making any strict distinction as we have done more recently. There was certainly a doctrine of baptism back in those days, but there was also baptism, the carrying out of baptism, and hardly a person could have doctrine without baptizing babies. The minute a child is baptized, there is the practice of baptism. You see that in the little catechism. The same could be said for the Lord's Supper. There's a doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and there's a practice, obviously. Prayer is talked about a great deal by Luther in the catechisms, especially the Lord's Prayer. But the practice of prayer he also helps us with, and you just don't distinguish, or certainly don't separate, doctrine and practice. However, this presents a certain difficulty, because whereas the sacrament of the altar and baptism cannot be considered a good work in any sense, prayer can be considered a good work. So you have a kind of threefold discussion here in Luther, if you want to think about it that way, between doctrine, what is taught, what we've been talking about in the earlier part of the lecture, and then the practice of doctrine, which is really doctrine, and then good works, which are based upon, of course, the doctrine of what a good work is. Maybe that's enough of that, and maybe questions can be asked or comments can be made by some of you who know more about this matter than I do. I just find that back in Luther and in the Confessions, these neat and tidy distinctions aren't made very clearly. However, Luther does distinguish radically between doctrine, which is of God, and life, which is something we do. And I'll quote one of his many statements, but one of the finer ones. Doctrine is heaven. Life is earth. In life there is sin, error, uncleanness, and misery, mixed, as the saying goes, with vinegar. Here, love should condone, tolerate, be deceived, trust, hope, and endure all things. 1 Corinthians 13. Here, the forgiveness of sin should have complete sway, provided that sin and error are not defended. But just as there is no error in doctrine, so there is no need for any forgiveness of sins. Therefore, there is no comparison at all between doctrine and life. One dot of doctrine is worth more than heaven and earth. Therefore, we do not permit the slightest offense against it. But we can be lenient toward errors of life. For we too err daily in our life and conduct. So do all the saints, as they earnestly confess in the Lord's Prayer and in the Creed. But by the grace of God, our doctrine is pure. We have all the articles of faith solidly established in the sacred scriptures. I'll go on and point out elsewhere, Luther insists that the purity of doctrine, he's talking about the Reinigkeit der Lehre, must be held if true religious worship, and I hope Lowell Green isn't here, but the German is Gottesdienste, must be taught. In other words, worship is practice. It's the practice of doctrine. This is terribly important. What we said yesterday is supposed to be joined with what we're saying today. Luther maintains that idolatrous forms of worship which embrace false doctrine are examples of the most pernicious sinful life. Luther makes it very clear that true doctrine is a greater concern to the church than life. And false doctrine does much more harm to the church than evil life. For false doctrine is the most pernicious thing on earth. It leads souls to hell. Quote, whether you are good or bad does not concern me, but I will attack your poisonous lying teaching, which goes against the word of God. And with God's help, I will oppose it with vigor. That's authentic Luther. I won't go into a lot more detail and evidence on this point. I do believe that Luther's concern for purity of doctrine develops totally out of his solus Christus orientation. A curse on any love that is observed at the expense of the doctrine of faith, to which everything must yield. Quoting him again, love can sometimes be neglected without danger, but the word and faith cannot. It belongs to love to bear everything, to yield everything. It belongs to faith to bear nothing and to yield nothing to no one. That's not very good English. Love yields freely. Love gives freely. Oh, I'm repeating myself there. For if faith, the doctrine, is lost, he says, all is lost. Therefore, if you deny God in one article of faith, you have denied him in all. For God is not divided into many articles of faith, but he is everything in each article, and he is one in all the articles. You see how this unity of the solus Christus simply orients his whole thought on this whole point. I won't comment any more on that. I have a section on doctrine and the church, and there I merely point out how Luther arranges the articles of faith in different ways in his small court articles or in his exhortation to all the clergy. And this is mostly in trying to help the clergy to teach doctrine, inculcate doctrine in the church, among the people. It's Luther's strong principle that the pastoral ministry consists of teaching people doctrine and warning them against false doctrine. Lehre und Wehre, as we used to write in the Missouri Synod. And yet, at the same time, it is the responsibility of the lay people, the people, to distinguish the voice of the Good Shepherd in their pastor and to judge doctrine. That is their right and their privilege and their duty. And so in many works against the papacy, Luther extols the priesthood of all believers, and primarily in this sense, that they are to judge and find the voice of the Good Shepherd in their teachers. He writes entire treatises on that particular point. And a sure mark of the church, of course, is that the true doctrine of the gospel is taught there, certainly primarily by the pastor. Christian doctrine and human reason, I don't think I probably need to go into this at any length at all. Books have been written on it, very good books, which you could consult. I probably say nothing that isn't in other discussions on this topic. But it does have to be mentioned in the outline because this is a very important motif for Luther. I'll quote him just in one beautiful little section in Galatians again. For faith, now he's not talking about the fides qua creditur here, but the fides qua creditur. the one who's a Christian theologian. For faith speaks as follows, I believe you, God, when you speak. But what does God say? He says things that are impossible, untrue, foolish, weak, absurd, abominable, heretical, and diabolical. Dash. If you consult reason. That gets him off the hook. Reason judges this way about all the articles of faith, he says. For it does not understand that the highest... Now, I want to mention this because it fits in with yesterday. The highest worship... Is Lowell Green here? Okay. I want him to hear this. This is summus cultus, which is a good word. Is to hear the voice of God and believe what he says. When God speaks, reason, therefore, regards his word as heresy and as the word of the devil, for it seems so absurd. And again, Luther says, there's no greater, better, more pleasing religion or worship, religio cultusque, that can be found in the world than faith in Christ and his word alone. Well, I don't need to make more statements about that. It simply shows things hanging together. Now let's get to the third point, confession, and I have 5 points there. The first one probably is of some importance. The meaning and nature of confession. Now I am not taking this from Schlink or from Sasse or from many other good books which have been written on the nature of Lutheran confessions. I'm taking this from Luther alone. Whether Luther is writing the small called articles, which were a confession, or preaching one of his thousands of sermons, or teaching confirmants, or writing one of his many treaties, or lecturing, or celebrating the sacrament, or doing the liturgy, or witnessing to some poor sinner, and I might here mention something I just thought of, or talking the way I do so often, pontificating at the table, you've got whole books of his table talks, whatever he's doing, he is engaging in the act of confessing Christ and the doctrine of the gospel. That's important. In fact, the entire public ministry of preaching the word and administering the sacraments is nothing but a confession of faith, according to Luther. When a child is confirmed and promises to remain faithful to what he has learned in the catechism, he is making his confession of faith. Nowadays, of course, we call it an altar call. And throughout his life, he is living... I say that not to make you laugh, because you're not in a very good humor today. But simply to say that I have for years told my fundamentalist friends, we have got a far better altar call than you have ever had. 2 years of good, solid instruction, and then they get up and they confess their Savior. And they defy any Baptist or fundamentalist or anybody else to say they got a better confession than our children do. So when a pastor is called and ordained into the Christian ministry and he pledges to uphold the scriptures and the confessions, he is confessing his faith and the faith of the church publicly, and he continues to do so as long as he remains a faithful and orthodox pastor. All of Luther's works are, in a sense, nothing but his confession of faith. Speaking mainly as a pastor and public confessor of the faith, Luther sums up the matter quite well in his Bondage of the Will when he simply says that a Christian, and particularly a pastor, makes, quote, assertions divinely transmitted to us in the sacred writings, unquote. And when one takes away assertions, one takes away Christianity. When one makes assertions, having been given the Holy Spirit from heaven, he glorifies Christ, liturgy, worship, if you want to use that word, by his assertions, and confesses him even unto death. Confession not only dominates the life and total ministry of the pastor, but is to Luther the highest form of doxology. There I quote a little book written by Robert Cole, where he quotes Luther a couple of times. In the same work, Luther, that I've been quoting, Luther makes it very clear that our confession is possible only by the work of the Holy Spirit in us through the Word, and therefore, without bold confession, nothing but tumults, Disturbances beset the church, and sects and discord and wars result. For when the word is lost, I'm quoting Luther now, and confession is not made, God, Christ, the Spirit will go with it. I don't know. What then about creeds and symbols, formal confessions, as what we are really addressing ourselves to here? Creeds and symbols are formal statements of doctrine which the entire church subscribes and are a pattern of doctrine for all ministers in the church. Luther makes this clear. They are, of course, written and permanent. Subscription is forced upon no one but is voluntary. This is the case with the three ecumenical creeds which Luther subscribed as a minister in the Roman Western Church. When controversies arise in the church, there is often a need for a new confession, large or small, to settle matters. This was the case with the Augsburg Confession in 1530, which Luther supported and of which he claimed to be the autor primarius, the author. Therefore, everything that Melanchthon says in the Augsburg Confession or the Apology is completely endorsed by Luther. The Augsburg Confession was meant to be ecumenical, that is, an orthodox confession which would represent the whole church. When Luther wrote commentaries on the creeds, he assumed their authority and their ecumenicity. That is, their orthodoxy. This was the same position he took toward the Augsburg Confession and the Apology. In 1536, Luther was requested by many of the Lutherans, both princes and theologians, to write a confession for a council which was hoped the Pope might call at an early date in Germany. This confession he wrote, and his views on the nature of a confession, a formal confession, the nature of a confessional subscription, the purpose of a confession, and other aspects belonging to formal confessions may be rather easily adumbrated or extracted from comments he makes within the small called articles. First, he makes it clear that a confession written to serve as at a council, or he might say at a diet or a synod, the council, however, is the largest gathering possible and representative of Christendom, is, quote, to be accepted unanimously, unquote. That means that those who subscribe it do it sincerely and without qualification. The small called articles, like the creeds themselves, are made up of articles, that is, special topics or points or parts of doctrine. Doctrine, as we've seen, was thought to be an organic whole, a unit without break. And so Luther presents, quote, publicly as the confession of our faith, the small called articles, as a true creed and confession. And he does so in good faith and without deception or treachery, he says. He explains that the three articles of the ecumenical creeds are presented briefly because both parties confess them, that is, the Romanists and the Lutherans. Part two of the small called articles specifically states the heart of the Lutheran confessions, quote, the articles which pertain to the office and work of Jesus Christ or to our redemption, unquote. That's the statement I didn't quote earlier this morning. Then Luther explains the sola scriptus Christus principle and how it operates as a hermeneutical rule in judging doctrine and practice in the church. The other articles in part two are an application of the sola scriptus to all kinds of offenses in the church. Every article in a confession, such as the small called articles, is a matter of confession. Finally, at the very end of the small called articles, as Luther speaks on human traditions and condemns the papist view of such traditions that they affect forgiveness of sins or merit salvation, he makes the following comment. These are the articles on which I stand and on which I will stand, God willing, until my death. I do not know how I can change or concede anything in them. If anybody wishes to make some concessions, let him do so at peril of his own conscience. These words clearly indicate the seriousness of confession for Luther. The entire small called articles are built around the article of redemption, the solus Christus. Every abuse that Luther's attacked was condemned because it conflicted with this Hauptartikel, this chief article. This is where Luther takes his stand. We observe the same eschatological and pious truculence in Luther's great confession concerning Christ's Supper, which is quoted in the Formula of Concord. Let me quote him at length. I see that schisms and errors are increasing proportionately with the passage of time, and that there's no end to the rage and fury of Satan. Hence, lest any persons during my lifetime or after my death appeal to me or misuse my writings or to confirm their error, as the Sacramentarians and Anabaptist fanatics are already doing. I desire with this treatise to confess my faith before God and with all the world, point by point. I am determined to abide by it till my death, and so help me in this faith to depart from this world and to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. That eschatological element you'll find in his confessions constantly, something we've pretty well lost today. We come to confession through negotiation committees. Hence, if anyone shall say after my death, if Luther were living now, he would teach and hold this or that article differently, or did not consider it sufficiently, etc., let me say once and for all that by the grace of God, I have most diligently traced these articles through the Scriptures, have examined them again and again in the light thereof, and have wanted to defend all of them as certainly as I now defend the sacrament of the altar. I am not drunk or irresponsible. I know what I'm saying, and I well realize that what this will mean for me before the last judgment at the coming of my Lord Jesus Christ. Let no man make out of this a joke or idle talk. I'm in dead earnest, since by the grace of God, I have learned a great deal about Satan. If he can twist and pervert the Word of God and Scriptures, what will he be able to do with mine or anybody else's words? Now that's Luther. And that leads me to the next topic, which maybe I could almost pass over, namely the certainty of our confession, confessional certainty. If there's no certainty, there's no confession. If we're not certain of our doctrine, we can't confess the doctrine. And here I just simply say that Luther nowadays is so often considered by the historians, Lutheran and non-Lutheran, as a great hero. The Marxists had him a great hero and friend of the peasants in Germany. Thomas Carlyle puts him up with the great heroes of the faith, has no understanding of his theology or what it means to be a confessor of the faith, someone to be emulated. That's not what Luther is talking about at all. But let me just quote him a word here that strikes me. We know as a certainty that it is a divine grace when we not only believe in Jesus Christ, but proclaim and confess him openly before the world. As we believe in our heart, so we speak out with our lips. According to this statement of Psalm 116:10, I believe, and so I spoke, but I am greatly afflicted. I don't know. I'll quit that topic, which is so obvious to everyone, but ought to impress us. Confessions and false doctrine, I think I'll skip that too and simply say that to Luther, to say yes to the gospel is to say no to every deviation from the gospel. And it is imperative that a preacher of the gospel and a confessor of the Lord Jesus Christ condemn error, especially doctrinal error. He was not a Savonarola, who for all his problems, Savonarola was a pietist, a fundy. And he was drowned in the River Arno for his trouble. But he was testifying to the wrong thing. Life, not Christ. Well, maybe I better not talk about Savonarola because I don't know much about him. Confessions and the cross. How much time I got?
Yeah, it's about 20 of right now.
Oh, so I got 10 more minutes.
Yeah.
I might be able to get done. To preach the gospel publicly and to confess the Christ and the faith inevitably brings crosses, affliction, persecution upon the Christian church, especially the public ministers of the word. This happens without fail. It must happen. Why is this so? Luther responds, the gospel was not given that we might seek our own praise and glory through it, or that the common people might acclaim us, its ministers, on account of it. But it was given that through it the blessing and glory of Christ might be illumined, that the Father might be glorified, which he has shown us in Christ his Son, whom he gave up for us, and with whom he has given us all things, unquote. No one who preaches the gospel seeks his own glory. That is the last thing he looks for. He who preaches salvation by grace and not by works, who preaches the unconditional love of God in Christ, how can such a one claim any glory for what he's doing? Anyone who seeks his own glory as he preaches the gospel and confesses Christ is therefore a liar thereby. And so Paul issues the warning to every minister of the word that he must suffer opposition as he preaches the gospel. God has, quote, attached suffering to the teaching of the gospel. And this is so for our benefit, Luther says. For otherwise, God would not be able to repress and crush the beast in us called xenodoxia. Luther spends a great deal of time explaining the meaning of this word. That is the yen for the admiration and praise of men and for the life of ease in the ministry of the gospel. This propensity and attitude in a witness for the truth is a certain sign that he is a false witness. For, quote, the fact that you teach faithful doctrine and live a holy life is not your gift, it is God's. Therefore, you do not receive the praise, God receives it in you. Nor will you be elated by praise, nor will you be moved by insult, slander, or persecution, or pressure, or will you desert your calling? I see Dr. Scares up here. He is a little bit like Waldo Werning. He's there waiting for you. I say this out of praise to Waldo. Waldo would always help me to shut up when I was reaching the end of things. And Dr. Scare is doing the same thing. I don't. Next, I discuss what I call Luther's extensive phenomenology of false teachers. And I won't mention that, but it's very interesting. He describes them in a way. Oh, can I read it?
Yes, I'd love to.
Okay. This is Luther now. They profess to have only the unity, peace, and harmony of the church at heart, Luther says. They spend their time engaging in senseless and meddlesome controversies only to enhance their own reputation and wealth. They start controversies in the name of orthodoxy and piety. Knowing that they have no scriptures, they complain about their ministry. The most insidious and destructive, however, I got sources for every one of these statements, brother. The most insidious and destructive, however, among the devil's and the false teacher's arsenal is, according to Luther, ironically, the word itself. In his treatise against the fanatics, This Is My Body, Luther points out that the devil finally permitted the scriptures to become the sole authority, thus worming his way in and getting things under his control and then creating a real brawl over scripture and producing many sects, heresies, and factions among Christians. I don't think we want to say that the devil solved our inerrancy problem 20 years ago, but it might have a lesson to teach us. For everyone claimed to have scripture on his side. And so the devil wrests from the Christians their weapons, armor, and fortress, namely scripture. Scripture becomes like a broken net in the church, and like the papists, people either claimed an authority alongside of it or above it, or like the fanatics, concocted the most idiotic theories as to what the scriptures were teaching. And thus the unity of doctrine is lost in the church. All the articles of scripture are attacked because the chief article, the solus Christus, is ignored. The verba of scripture are meticulously studied and distorted, while the race of scripture, for you non-Latinists, the words of scripture are meticulously studied, and the content of scripture, Christ and the gospel, is abandoned, and this by both papists and fanatics. I'll quit from that, and then the very last one is Luther's emphasis upon the zeal, courage, and anger as a mark of one who loves Christ and who confesses the doctrine. And he takes those three qualities, zeal, courage, and anger, as the marks of a confessor. And they are good works. That's the way we all have to be.